And brethren, turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking at a portion of toward the end of this chapter, as well as just a few verses in chapter 24. These are bookends. I'll point that out in a minute after we read. But we are turning back to Exodus, and we need to be reminded God saves us out of bondage. He saves us that we might have relationship, true relationship with Him, out of Egypt, into His covenant. And so we looked last Lord's Day evening at it was two Lord's Days ago. Jonathan Haney preached last Lord's Day. And we looked 2 weeks ago at the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This evening we'll look at the blood of the covenant and the altar that God had specified for it. And so Exodus 20 here, verses 22 through 26, laws about altars, and then also chapter 24, I'll be reading verses 3 through 8. Congregation, hear now God's holy and inerrant word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and a sacrifice on it, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." And chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray as we go to Him, hearing His word preached. Lord, we need Your word. We're needful, Lord, that our minds would be transformed. Lord, that we would not remain as we are, children of Adam, dead in our trespasses and sins. But Lord, that we would be conformed to Christ, that we would think Your thoughts after You. Lord, that we would know You. And Lord, that we would behold our God and rejoice in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, mid-2018, I read about a study of what Americans think God looks like. To do this study, the researchers showed pairs of photos to participants and asked them which of the photos looked more like God. And so to summarize their findings, most Americans believed God looked like them. Younger people chose younger faces. Self-described attractive people chose attractive faces. African-Americans in greater proportion chose African-American faces, and so forth. And the researchers, maybe they were mocking here. They said that American Christians worship a God made in their own image. Friends, is that true? We might ask that regarding Americans in general, but I'm asking that of us in this room. If you were put in that study, placed before two photos, and they asked you to choose which of them looks more like God, what would you have done? Well, I hope you have in mind exactly what you would do. But in the Lord's providence, before us is a passage that should prepare us for this. And in this passage, we find that God showed in the altar and blood that we must worship Him His way, that we need to know Him as the God who has revealed Himself on Sinai. And so let's Let's look at the altar and let's look at the blood. In order to give blood of the covenant, God commissioned an altar. Congregation, in order to appreciate what we're looking at here, we do need to grasp a bit of the timeline or flow of the narrative of these chapters of Exodus at Mount Sinai. And so if you're just joining, I'll make this quick. The people arrived at Mount Sinai and consecrated themselves by washing their clothes in chapter 19. Essentially, get ready, look your best. God is coming. And God gave the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, which were bookended. That is, before and after them came the thunder and the lightning and the quaking of Mount Sinai, because God had come down. And following the Ten Commandments are three chapters of case laws. It actually begins after this first law. This is this one I read in chapter 20 is the law regarding the laws regarding altars. But notice chapter 21, verse 1 begins the new section of this case law. It says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." And so this case law goes over a few chapters, and they expand or expound the meaning of the Ten Commandments. And this case law is also bookended. So first, the giving of the covenant bookended by the thunder and the lightning. The giving of the case law also bookended. How? By altars. Chapter 20, God specified how altars were to be built. Chapter 24, Moses actually builds an altar and sprinkles the blood of the covenant. Those are the bookends that I've just read to you. And this timeline then leads us to two observations about how God wants us to expound or understand the Ten Commandments. Now, the first part, and this should be no surprise, is that the Ten Commandments show us our need for a mediator. The people had heard God's voice when he spoke the Ten Commandments, and they begged Moses to be their intercessor. And God shows he's pleased to do this. Verse 22, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel.'" That is, you shall say. God is going to have his words spoken to the people through another, through Moses in this case. All the case law was received through an intermediary. God gave it through Moses, who we know to be one who foreshadowed Jesus. We spoke about that this morning. Second, I want us to notice that the Ten Commandments came with an altar. They were bookended by an altar, and that means that the law came with a sacrifice. You see, some have tried to set what God did at Sinai against all his other covenants since the Garden of Eden. So they basically say God changed his mind. You know, with Abraham, God gave salvation by promises, and we know later Jesus gives salvation by grace, but Moses is kind of an interruption here, and that's where God gave salvation by the law. By works. And that's just not true. I know I'm repeating myself on this topic because we talked about this when we talked about the preface to the Ten Commandments 2 weeks ago, but it's worth repeating. The law came in the context of grace. And so we should understand it. God did not give the Ten Commandments and then say, you know, get back to me once you've perfectly fulfilled them the rest of your lives, and then I'll save you. Well, no, he saves his people, and then he gives them a law. And even as he's giving them a law, his righteous law, then the first thing that he does is he prepares them for when they're going to break that law. He commands that an altar be built, and he has Moses oversee the offering of sacrifice. He sprinkles the book of the law with blood. He sprinkles the people with blood, and we'll look at the significance of that later in the sermon. But that leads to the next point. That is that the people wash their clothes only to be sprinkled with blood, by blood of the sacrifices. Now, even as I say that, I know that sounds a bit like taking a bath before going and playing in the mud. And this is maybe our first clue in this passage that God's way of doing things doesn't necessarily match the way that we think things ought to be done. God here is showing us what the shedding of the blood of sacrifices was for. Today, blood, you know as well as I do, is largely absent from our everyday experience. We don't slaughter our own animals. If you guys do, let me know. I'm looking for a source of meat. But we don't do that ourselves. We go to the store and we buy pre-sliced bacon. Even if you donate blood, you hardly ever see it. It goes through a semi-opaque tube and it goes into a bag out of sight. They don't want you to faint. Even when we get cut and bleed, we quickly cover it with a Band-Aid and AAA antibiotic ointment. Why? Well, it is because today we think primarily of blood as a carrier of dangerous pathogens. When I was an engineer, I volunteered to be a first responder at the company I worked for. And so they trained me in CPR and how to use an automatic defibrillator and how to apply first aid. And they said, if someone is bleeding, whatever you do, don't don't touch that blood. You know, they might be carriers of a bloodborne pathogen. They might have hepatitis. They might have HIV. Today, we think of blood as something that could defile you. And yet in this passage, God used blood in a very different way. Blood here was a way of cleansing. In fact, the author to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9:19-20, referring back to this passage, said that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Purified? Purified with blood? How could that be? I mean, blood stains. The people would have specks of blood on their skin, and that, by the way, would last until the next time that they bathed, whenever that might be. Their clothes would be stained with bright red, and that would dry into a deep brown. And it wouldn't wash out with lots of water and repeated washings, not likely to happen in the wilderness, the desert of Sinai. And that, I think, is part of the point. This was symbolic. It was vivid, visceral imagery that would stick with them. When a pure, spotless lamb sheds its blood, its life was given for the ones on whom the blood was sprinkled. Their guilt was covered by its purity. Their sins, which lead to death, were washed away by the giving of its life. God had said, Genesis 9:4, that the blood is in the life of the creature. So its life was given, and that was shown by the blood. And that communicated loudly and clearly that Israel may have come to Mount Sinai. They may have washed their clothes. They certainly had even received the law, but they weren't clean. They needed a life to be shed for them. Friends, this evening, do you realize that you have the same need? God's law shows us what righteousness truly is, and it's far beyond what we can come up with on our own. We need a life. We need blood shed for our sins. And this blood also showed God's commitment to his covenant. Furthermore, this blood had covenant significance beyond the regular sacrifices. And this also, I think, is lost on us today. But we need, so to understand, I think we need to know a bit more of the context. Let's think back not just to Moses, let's think back to Abraham, Genesis 9. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he had several animals cut in two. No, that Genesis 9 is not the right passage. Anyway, it's back in Genesis. God symbolized this covenant by his participation in this covenant by a smoking pot, which passed between pieces of animals that were cut apart. The animals were cut in two, the pot passed between them. And so this display of cutting animals in two and walking between the pieces was a way of saying, if I don't keep this agreement, then may I be carved up like these dead beasts. It was a way of committing yourself to the relationship, even above your own life, your own existence. And by the way, it wasn't Abraham that walked between the pieces. It was the fire pot. It was that which symbolized God. God passed between the pieces. He vividly showed that his promises to Abraham are as certain as his being. Friend, do you ever doubt if God really meant what he said? If you do, think back on that covenant that God cut with Abraham. Think of those animals cut in half, dead. God, in passing between the pieces, was saying he would sooner die than break his promises. And by the way, God cannot die. God cut his covenant to prove he'll perform what he promised. Amen. And so here, through Moses, God uses similar covenant imagery by dividing here the blood in two. Half, we read, it was sprinkled on the people. That is, God was committing himself to his people. And half was sprinkled on the altar. The altar was where the animal was divided in two. This is where the covenant was cut. Half the blood was thrown on the altar, symbolizing God's commitment to his covenant. And so do you ever give thought to the blood of the covenant? Is this imagery of purification by blood sacrifice and the imagery of the covenant animal being cut in two something that when you think about it, you're trying to put it out of your mind because you don't like thinking about it. You're glad this is, boy, this, I'm glad this is back in the Old Testament. Friends, have you missed that these things put on display God's commitment God's holy character, that these are things that display what God is like, and God hasn't changed. Or have we sought to remake God in our own image? Does a God who treats breaking his law as a life and death matter seem outdated? Is a God who requires a people so clean that they need to be washed in blood too primitive for you? Friends, this is the real God. He is holy. He really has made bonds in blood with his people. But it is not only the blood of the covenant that God held as important. God specified the place of sacrifice, where and how that blood would be shed. And so let's go back to chapter 20 and let's see about these altars. Let's look at that. God has spoken, therefore don't worship as idolaters too. The first thing God commanded after the Ten Commandments was the construction of an altar. And in connection with this altar, God reiterates the first and second commandment. Verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Now, gods of silver, gods of gold, he's referring to idols, the tendency man has to make these things and to use them in their worship. Idols historically were means of making the gods that were out there away from us, to make those gods present. Idols were ways of bringing gods with you where you wanted them. That is, you didn't have to go to a temple if you had an idol in your living room. If you wanted God to see your need, you didn't have to pray or wait on him. You just took this idol with you to your barren fields or to your barren wife and said, look, idol, and there will be. You showed God because you used the idol. But God says, that's not how you are to be with me. And he gives his rationale here. He gives us his reason. It's this: you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Friends, they have heard God's voice. They saw the darkness. They felt the trembling of the mountain. They heard his audible voice. And yet they did not see God. No one can see God and live. God is spirit and has not a body like men. And so if Israel was asked after this, what picture does God resemble, option A or option B? How should they respond? How is God prepping them to respond? Well, they should respond, D, none of the above. They had heard God on Sinai. They should refuse to make up a face for God because God did not show them his face. Friends, so should we. Don't make idols because God isn't a God you can manipulate. You cannot have him on your terms. And yet he will nevertheless manifest himself when and how he desires. And so therefore, worship his way. Worship his way. So after saying what not to do, God specifically tells Moses what he is to do. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and a sacrifice, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. God commanded Moses to make the altar on which he will shed the blood of the covenant. And though this original instruction applies particularly to that altar, God tells us that this is broader than that specific instance. He says, verse 24 later, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. This is for every place where he causes his name to be remembered. This has a broad application. Everywhere God's people go, and he intends them to remember him, here is a specific instruction that is to go with them. And he himself will go with them. He says, I will come to you and bless you. God here is promising his presence to his people. Not by an idol, not by creating something that we take and haul around with us and we show things we want to see. No, God is not to be put in someone's pocket. God doesn't fit in a pet carrier. God is no idol. Nevertheless, God promises of his own sovereign will that he will come. He will bless. And indeed, we know this promise even greater, given from the lips of our Lord Jesus, resurrected. Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In Matthew 20, and lo and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we consider the great promises God makes regarding worship, that as we gather as a church, gathering in his name, that he promises to be with us. He promises his presence. He promises a blessing. Friend, that should give us every encouragement to come, gather. God will meet with his people. He promised it. But with that promise, God specifies the exact way the altar is to be built. Verse 24, he says, an altar of earth you shall make for me. Verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. And this tells us that God's preferences in worship don't match ours. He has different preferences in worship. God said to make it of dirt or stone, but if you make it of stone, don't cut the stones. Don't shape the stones. Don't even put your tool to the stone at all. Don't make it so big that you need stairs. Don't do a Marilyn Monroe on it. God doesn't want to see that. In fact, God's going to require linen undergarments of the priests, Exodus 28, all that. And you know, I expect our preferences on a number of these things are probably different. Our gut instinct on some of this would be the exact opposite. Because why? Well, why is there that allure of idolatry? It's because we naturally prefer the glint of gold to the earth and dullness of dirt. We like the shine of silver. Yet God commanded simple earth, simple stones. If you were building a retaining wall on your property, would you choose randomly sized and shaped stones? Those would you just, you know, do you dig out of the ground? Whatever one's next, that's the one you put in. Or do you want the ones that have the flat sides, the ones that always fit together perfectly, the smooth stones that they sell over at Lowe's? You know, I don't even think they sell you the uncut stones at Lowe's because no one's going to buy them because you can just go dig those up yourself. Wouldn't we think that a large altar with a majestic staircase would be more appropriate to the grandeur of God and the majesty of his worship? And yet here it is for us, dear ones. God's preferences are not our preferences. And who would have guessed he would be like this? Suppose Israel had been building altars differently up to this point. What would God have said to them? He would say, well, you know all those altars that you've been building for me all those years? You know, it's nice to know that you enjoyed them so much, but I never really liked any of them. I actually like them dirt or stone. Which reminds us, if worship is to be about God, then we must do as he desires. And yet we are terrible at guessing his desires. We only know what he wants by what he's told us. Because his desires are not like our desires. My friends, this is something the broader American church today, I'm afraid, has largely forgotten. How often when a congregation makes a decision about worship, you know, do we burn incense or not? Do we play guitar or piano? Do we display pictures of Jesus or not? The church leaders concern themselves with one question usually, and it's this. What do the people prefer? Which option will get the least pushback? Which will cause the fewest people to get upset enough to leave? Well, friends, if that's the way decisions are regularly made, is it any wonder that American Christians have, in some sense, made a God in their image? Their own leaders have told them by their actions that worship is basically up to them. And yet this is not just some problem faced by other churches out there. Beloved, I have felt this pressure too. I know, and even in this room, not all of us would have the same preferences on worship. We are people with different styles, different things that appeal to us. And by the way, if we were all here because we had the exact same styles, if we had the exact same preferences, this would just be a concert for our enjoyment. And yet the point is that God would have us set our preferences aside, all of us. He would have us listen to his word and do as he commands. And in so doing, that will shape our preferences by his commands. And when that happens, it truly does become about him. It is not about us. And friends, I know we've talked a lot about blood of the covenant and the altar and the sacrifice, and these are important commands of God. And yet if we only looked at them in themselves, I do think we would miss how they actually point us to what is far greater in the new covenant and to Jesus. And so I want to turn now to see how the blood and the altar point us to the gospel of grace. We're going to spend a lot of time here because this is so rich for us. Now, of course, we must talk about the blood of the covenant. But because Jesus said, the new covenant in my blood. And yet I don't want us to miss the significance of the altar. I don't want to leave any stone unturned. God mandated that his altar be made out of dirt and stone, particularly stone unshaped by man. And I think the implication here is that he wanted only things as God himself had made them. You know, Moses could probably, maybe with a holy, maybe he can engrave gold and silver. We know Aaron can, because later he actually does with a golden calf. But Moses can't make dirt. Moses can't create stones as they occur in the earth. And so by God commanding those to be what his altar will be made of, he is leaving the question, he's leaving there no question, no doubt in anyone's mind, who really made the altar? He didn't want man's best efforts mixed with his materials or design. The altar was all God's, all the way. And so when the animal was cut on that altar and when the blood was thrown on that altar, what did that communicate? Well, it did the same thing as the fire pot did for Abraham. It communicated that, Abraham, you're not the one walking between these pieces. You're not the one who's going to fulfill this covenant. I will fulfill it. That God is going to fulfill what he covenanted. He's going to do it all by himself. He's going to do it without any additions of man. And this is significant when we consider the covenant, not that God made with Israel in at Mount Sinai, not back with the time of Moses and Moses as the mediator, but of the covenant God makes with us by his son, Jesus Christ. God saves us without our help. Jesus did not come 90% of the way to us and then leave 10% for us to come to him. If he did that, then we who are dead in our sins, we would still be 100% dead. No, Jesus came 100%. Jesus did 100% of the righteousness that we need before the Father. Jesus died 100% of the death that our sins deserve. We don't add to his cross. And if we did, we would profane it. We can't improve upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is why the altar was made of dirt. That is why God would have it made of stones that he alone had shaped, because Jesus is the stone. Dear ones, I hope this opens a floodgate of significance to the gospel, to your heart this evening. That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The builders rejected. This is not a stone that men would rejoice in, that men would choose one over the other. Jesus was a stone that was unshaped by man. He was born without any contribution, even of a human father. If he had been, it would have profaned him. And Jesus isn't one that matched any man's preference. You know the verse of all the scriptures, where we know the most of what Jesus looked like? It's in Isaiah, not actually in the Gospels. Isaiah 53:2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. What did Jesus look like? Well, we don't know except this, that he wasn't beautiful, that none of us would have chosen him in a crowd. And so when you see a picture of Jesus, that likely has more to do with the artist's imagination than God's precious stone. I'd point out to you that one of the earliest pictures archaeologically we know of Jesus was from the year 235. That's 200 years after Christ's death. That should tell you something. But that picture of Jesus, quote unquote, he's drawn like a Greco-Roman philosopher. He's drawn like someone they would admire in that age. Or medieval Europeans drew pictures of a medieval European looking Jesus. Friends, he wasn't like the way that any of us would have drawn him. He is exactly as God intended him. And God did to him what none of us would have expected. God sent him to be nailed to a cross, to be executed as a common criminal. So yes, the builders rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was, 1 Peter 2:4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is the Lamb that God chose, whose righteousness was perfect, unadulterated, whose blood was shed that our sins might be covered. Friend, I want you to know this evening, you need his blood of the covenant. You need this mediator. Without this one, you may have taken a bath, but you are still defiled in your sin. Without his blood of the covenant, the Ten Commandments would only be a stone weight around your neck to bury you in the depths of the sea. Only Jesus' blood can cleanse us from all iniquity. Only his life can truly atone for sin. Those sacrifices, those were but pictures of what Jesus alone can do. You need Jesus, the real Jesus, the pure, unadulterated Jesus. And God offers him to you freely. Dear ones, trust in this one. He is chosen and precious, even though rejected by men. Friends, this is the gospel. It is that God saved us by his Son, Jesus, without our help. And by the way, this shaped God's worship, people's worship of old. He gives these laws regarding altars. He gives these laws regarding the blood. It should shape our gospel worship. Because we want to worship the true Jesus Christ, not a picture of him. We want to worship the true God who spoke from heaven on Sinai and not an idol. And so therefore, I want to point out, as we come to the end of this, two brief applications for us, for our worship. Hopefully these will orient us and come back to why did God have the simplicity of the worship as he gave it in the New Testament. The first application I want to give is regarding preaching. Paul had this to say about preaching. He said, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." That is, that just as wielding a tool on one of the stones, the altar stones, would defile it, so if we mix God's gospel with man's wisdom, we will empty it of its power. And so, dear ones, I believe this is a call for all of us to grow in discernment. Do you know the gospel? You can tell where someone's trying to add something here. Someone's trying to twist Jesus ever so slightly. Do you know the gospel, the true Savior, the true mediator? Do you know the power of his blood so well that you could tell if someone was preaching and had snuck in something else? Do you know the gospel so well that you can remind yourself of it when you need to hear it? That you can speak of this gospel to your children, to your co-workers, to your unbelieving family? Not only do you know it, though, do you actually go through with speaking forth the gospel yourself? So the first regarding preaching, the second regarding the Lord's Supper. Jesus did say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We didn't have blood sprinkled on us. And yet, this celebration of the Lord's Supper should be no less profound. Jesus gave us a sign of his blood. It's wine. It's the fruit of the vine. It's the blood of grapes. And he has us drink it. That's our visceral experience. It's one that we can smell. It's one that we can taste. And he also gave with it bread, signifying his perfect body, broken for us. The living God cut a covenant with us, and we'll celebrate that communion in 2 weeks' time. That's when we next celebrate. I know someone asked once if we surprise everyone of when we have communion. Not this time. You know, 2 weeks in advance, we're having it. That We need to be keeping this in mind. When God invites you to his table, he is declaring before all that he has kept his promises. He is committed to his covenant so much that he gave his son. And he's saying to you, as he invites you to his table, he's committed to you as his covenant people. He seals you as his own. In essence, saying, this one is mine. Let him, let her drink of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And so, as we maybe think ahead to that celebration of the Lord's Supper, is it all about Jesus for you? Oh, some have imagined that the bread is really a way of sacrificing ourselves and joining our sacrifice with his. And I think, well, hold on a second. Let's not defile him by adding to him us. Let's believe in Jesus, unadulterated Jesus. Let us give him whole hearts. Let us obey him, yes. But let us not forget that the gospel of Jesus is that only he can save. Because God is who he is. He gives the blood and the altar to show us who he is. He's committed to his covenant. And therefore, we must worship him in his way. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stone that the builders rejected. We thank you that Jesus is not what man could come up with in his best plans, because Jesus is so much better. You are a Savior who really can cleanse us from our sins. You are holy and righteous altogether. Lord, forgive us where we have tried to add to the gospel something that's foreign to it. We've defiled it. Forgive us where we have tried to change worship to our preferences, forgetting that this obscures the simplicity of what you have done in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, teach us to love this one. Teach us to rejoice in the stone that the builders rejected. And Lord, would you give us discernment, Lord, that we would know the gospel. We would know where people are adding to it, twisting it, making a Jesus that's different than the Jesus you gave once for all. Lord, that we would, with joy, come to your table as your sons and daughters, as those whom you have cut covenant with, that you have purchased. We are blood bought. We thank you for this Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.